you turn in your Bibles to the 19th Psalm, this is going to be, in the weeks to come, a very special, special part of our pilgrimage together as believers. And this evening I come reminding you that just 2 weeks ago we looked at the final proof of why we believe and I preach that the Word of God is literally true. And if you remember that seventh point and that seventh proof, it was because of the Scripture's life-transforming power. And that has begun to be the bridge for us to go into this second and most important aspect. Now let's back up and run through those proofs of the Scripture, and then I want to introduce to you tonight the whole concept of the power of the Scriptures. These are two wonderful tandem principles. The Scriptures are affirmed to be proven true, though we need no proof. We believe them by faith. But by faith, our faith is strengthened as we see the incredible proof. With that proof in hand, we begin looking at the powerful claims of the Scripture. And remember, the more we know and the more we understand and the more we yield ourselves, the more God's power is unleashed in His Word. Okay, do you remember those proofs of the Scripture? And I hope you never forget these. In fact, I have them written down indelibly, both in my Bible and in my heart. First of all, we believe that the Scriptures are proven to be true, most of all because Christ believed that and commanded us to believe that. Our Lord Jesus Christ often said, as his basis for his teaching, search the Scriptures, have you not read? Now, I just want to remind you who it was that said that and why we should yield to that. Because more and more, and it's so increasing in our day, to see people, instead of elevating Christ, they seem to be diminishing him. All of these movies that are coming out, all of these various books that these theologians, so-called, are writing, are deprecating the character of our Lord. The person that told us that we must believe the Scriptures is the one that created all things in Genesis 1. He's the one that holds every single thing together in this universe. And by the way, this week they discovered a new particle. It's called the Z particle. Isn't that amazing? It's been there since God created the universe, and the scientists just found it. And they said now they don't understand what's going on. It's a new particle in the nucleus of atoms. This is the same one that accomplished our eternal redemption, who said in Matthew 27, it is finished. He created, he sustains, he is the one that authored and finished our salvation. He's the same one who, when he walked on this world, on the very dust of this planet, could still raging seas, he could calm fearful hearts, he could quell the terrors of disease. He could look in the face the most grievous, handicapping, gripping disease and rebuke that disease, and it would depart, and that body would be restored in wholeness. He could halt even the awesome grip of death. In fact, no dead people remain dead in the presence of Christ. And that's why when he saw a funeral procession, he had to stop and raise that one. When he raised Lazarus, he had to say, Lazarus, come forth, because if he hadn't, there would have been a general resurrection of the whole cemetery on the spot. He who controlled the elements, commanded the demons, declares that he is the one who will determine all of our destinies. That person said, believe the Scriptures, I do. You must. And that settles it. That settles it for all of us. But the Scriptures continue. For those who need more comfort in their hearts, with many other proofs, let me remind you of those other seven real quickly. The second one is because of the unshakable conviction of all the writers. It's amazing. These men were lined up, all 40 of them, unshakably convinced that what they wrote was the Bible. They never doubted. They never wavered. The only thing they wondered is, why did you ask me to write it? But they had no doubt that God was speaking through them, and they said so no less than 3,800 times. The third reason why we know that the Bible is proven true is because it has such a divinely planned unity. All the way through, there's one message. All the way through, there's one theme. All the way through, you see one kingdom, one king, one plan, one announcement that man has fallen, one declaration that God has raised him to have eternal life by submitting to God's sacrifice instead of his own works. The fourth reason is because of the supernatural endurance of the Scripture. It's lasted through the ages. It's the best-selling, the most often printed, and the most widely read book in the history of the world, barring all, including the communists. In fact, they just had a count. Mao Tse-tung did a billion copies of his writings, and the Bible outdid that in 1 year of printing of tracts and pamphlets. The Scriptures have supernaturally endured empires, emperors, swords, fires. Nothing has stood against the Scriptures. The fifth reason is because of God's challenge that only he knows the future. And the Scriptures teach us in Isaiah 41:23 that only God knows the future. Only God can say unmistakably, without wavering, exactly the events that will take place in the future. Other people give foggy, misty, kind of close encounters with the future. But God, hundreds and even thousands of years before the event, detailed them with such minute detail that they could stand in a court of law. The sixth reason is because of the amazing way that the Bible authenticates itself scientifically. And you remember about 3 weeks ago we talked about all those big words. And the Bible is proven to be true in the realm of astronomy, hydrology, geology, in the realm of oceanography, isostasy, and on, including the origins of this world. I was sharing with the high schoolers this morning up in their room that I just read an article this week in the Insight magazine of the Washington Post. As they said in there, we cannot understand why in the most recent excavations this year we found a 70-million-year-old man in the same strata as a 30-million-year-old man. The 70-million-year-old man looked just like modern-day humans. The 30-million-year-old man looked like a monkey. I'll tell you what it was. They were both men that had the appearance of age because of the flood, and one was a monkey and the other was a man. And that's what the Bible has always taught. You know what the second thing those same tremendously brilliant men said? They said, after all of our study of the mastodons and mammoths that they've excavated in Alaska and Siberia, they said, we've decided two things happened. One, there was a drastic climactic change in the whole world, or at least a great part of it. And the second thing is it involved water. Anybody know what that was? And here we paid someone $500,000 to fund that research, and you could have bought a $1 Bible and found the same thing, because the Scriptures authenticate themselves. But finally, because the Bible alone has the power to change lives. And there we go, seven insurmountable proofs. Christ said so. Unshakably were the authors convicted, the divine unity of the message, the supernatural endurance of the Word, the miraculous, accurate predictions of future events, the indisputable scientific accuracy, and the wonderful life-transforming power. So, there are two points to this sermon. Number one, the Scriptures are proven to be true. It took us 8 weeks to get through that point. Now, our second point is that the Scriptures are powerful. And let's start in Psalm 19 and look at the description the Bible gives of the powerful nature of the Scripture. Verse 7 of Psalm 19, where you turned a little while ago. The Scriptures say, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. There are 18 successive statements about the Scripture. 6 attributes of the Scripture, 6 synonyms of the Scripture, and 6 results in the life as the Scriptures work. The psalmist says in verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. In those brief verses, we have for us a marvelous, marvelous teaching. Begin in verse 7. It says there, the law. Now that word law is a word all of you know. It says the Torah of the Lord. Torah means law. It says the Torah of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. I want you to understand one thing. As the psalmist begins to extol the scriptures, he said the law of the Lord is perfect. And with that statement, he's making three very basic assumptions for us in our hearts and minds. Number one, God is here described as teacher. When you pick up the scriptures, and when you read the Bible, and when I look into its pages, I am first of all assuming God is my teacher. That's why the scriptures say in the New Testament that we don't need any special anointing. We don't need some secret group. I was speaking with someone this afternoon. I said, beware of churches where you have to memorize a lingo to get into what they're talking about. They have all their own little terms for everything, and there are hierarchies, and you kind of come in at this level and learn a little more, because all that smacks of an ancient plague on the church, Gnosticism, where you couldn't really get to know God unless you were initiated with some secret knowledge. I'll tell you a little secret. The Bible very clearly says that as we stand before it, as we look into its pages, as its words, supernaturally empowered by God's Spirit, penetrate our heart, first of all, God is our speaker who's teaching us through that word. The second thing is, the Word of God is identified as divine teaching. The Word of God is identified here as the divine teaching of God's way. There isn't anything else. There is no secret voice in the distance. There are no angelic messengers that are going to come and whisper some new revelation to us. The Lord is not going to meet us, as one television evangelist told his audience, while he was shaving. He said, yeah. He was telling this on TV. He says, yeah, while I was shaving under my chin, getting that shaving cream off, he said, I looked in the mirror. He said, and Jesus was standing behind me. And I said, Lord, what would you have me to do? And he started telling the television audience what the Lord told him while he was shaving. I'll tell you a little secret. The Lord was not in his bathroom. And the Lord didn't tell him those things. Because everything that we need to know, the final authoritative divine revelation of God's nature, his character, his plan, his will, and all doctrine are completely here. And the scriptures say that the law of the Lord is perfect. And as soon as you open the door to all these revelations, you have a myriad of conflicting, embattled opinions of men. And as soon as you open the door to some secret knowledge, no longer is God the teacher, no longer is this book the essence of divine teaching. But the third aspect is, it's not removed and detached from our life. The third assumption as we enter the scriptures is, not only is it God who is the teacher, not only are those teachings through the Word of God divine, that's all up here somewhere, but God brings them right down to earth. And the third fundamental thing we must remind ourselves of and assume as we enter into this study is that God is giving rules for living. He's not giving some platitudes. He's not giving some great noble thoughts. He's telling us how we should live today. Did you know that? That's why it's so important to know what you believe. That's why it's so important to know why you believe it and to affirm it and to live by it. Because it's God giving rules for living, and those rules count today. But let me show you those six titles, those six attributes, the six effects, just real quickly to remind you. If you were to distill down those three verses, there are six titles given that are all synonymous, but each one is like a facet of a diamond. Each one casts a different glow upon the nature of God's revelation. Those six titles are, the Word of God is called the Law, the Testimonies, the Statutes, the Commands, the Fear, and the Judgments. You know that. Those are extremely enlarged upon in the 119th Psalm. And part of our study, I'm going to share with you the theme of each of those little eight-verse couplets sometime in the future. The second grouping in this three-verse section we're going to look at are the six attributes. The law, the judgment, the statutes, the fear, the commandments, those are the titles that are given to the Word of God. What are the attributes? What are the descriptions of God's Word? These are going to be marvelous to study. Again, they glisten with beautiful facets. The six are: God's Word is perfect, it's sure, it's right, it's pure, it's clean, and it's true. And that means that all the words and all the writings of all the other so-called religions are imperfect, unsure, unright, impure, unclean, and untrue. And that's how we should treat them. That's why in my library, when I have Mary Baker Glober Patterson Fry Eddy, you know her, she had six husbands that started Christian Science, I put her over in my poison section, because that's the words of men. And it's literally the words of men. They found out she didn't write it all herself. She took it from some man. But when I look at the Book of Mormon, I put it over there, and the Jehovah's Witness, and all of those various writings, religious writings, the Eastern religion things, if you even have them around, you separate them, and even tell your children, when that stuff creeps in the house, in the newspaper, and on television, and in the comic books, you say all that Eastern stuff, all that cultic stuff, all of that is not perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. That's why there's only one book that I will read over and over again. It's the Bible. It's the only one that deserves multiple readings. Everything else is passing. It's impure, it's unsure, it's unrighteous. But what are the effects that the psalmist gives us in these three verses? Well, this Word of God that has six titles, this Word of God that is given these marvelous attributes of perfection, does six marvelous works in us. And don't worry if you don't write them down. We're going to look at each one of these individually and what they mean. But the Word of God restores us. It makes us wise. You know what's so amazing? An old country preacher that has preached the Bible all his life is wiser than someone stepping out of Harvard Divinity School. In fact, there's no comparison. He's much wiser than anybody coming out of the University of Chicago Divinity School, much wiser than anybody coming out of Tübingen over in Germany, because he knows the Word of God, which right here the psalmist so clearly says, restores, makes us wise, rejoices our hearts, enlightens our eyes, and that which endures forever. Have you ever read an old newspaper, an old news magazine? They're kind of boring, aren't they? Because a lot of what they claim to be the forefront has changed. You know what's amazing about this book? It's perfect, it's sure, it's complete, it's pure, and it endures forever. And you can read it, and you're reading the same truth that someone read centuries and even millennium ago, and it hasn't changed. Okay, so we're focusing on the power of the Scriptures. Now, there are two ways we can look at that, and this evening we're going to have to take one of two. Either we could focus totally on the power of the Scripture in Psalm 19, which we're going to do at a future time, but I thought, rather than making you think that I'm just pulling a lot out of one little psalm, why don't we focus on what the Bible says is the power of the Scripture? Okay? What does the Bible in its entirety, and I'm going to close with this because we have 2 minutes till 7 o'clock, okay? And I have 7 points. My wife says never to tell you that, but I'm going to finish them tonight, honey. Okay? 7 points. Why the Bible as a whole claims it's powerful. And you stay with me, and if you want to jot these down, do. First of all, the Bible is powerful because it's a revealer. Look at John 16, 7 through 10. Because the Scriptures have a marvelous claim to their power. And that claim is that the Scriptures reveal something to us as we look into them. And that's why my challenge to you is, if you have this dynamic, powerful book, unleash it in your life. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, don't defend it, let it loose in your life. It's as a caged lion. But look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verses 7 through 10. Because the scripture is a revealer. What does it reveal? 7 through 10, Christ was speaking. This is his legacy to the church, his inheritance to them. As he spoke to the disciples, he says, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage I go away. If I don't go away, the comforter, the helper, the parakaleo, will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. Who's that? The Holy Spirit. And when he has come, he convicts the world concerning sin, righteousness, judgment. Concerning sin, because they don't believe on me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, you no longer see me. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. What does the Word of God, first of all, do in our lives with its great power? When we open it up and let it impact our lives, what does it do? It discovers and convicts us of sin. How did Paul put it? Before the law came, I did not know. But when the law came, I knew, and I stood guilty before it. When we look into this beautiful presentation of the nature, the attributes, the character of God, first of all, the Spirit energizes it to reveal to us, to discover and convict us of sin. As we're discovering and convicted of sin, the second thing is the Word of God is a remover. Turn to John 17:17. Because the same, just over the page, the same Word of God that comes into the life and discovers and convicts of sin, that reveals sin, is also the Word of God that has the blessed sanctifying power to remove that sin. Now, some of us really need to listen to this. I was speaking with someone this week, and they said, my life is filled with dirty things. I have dirty pictures in my mind. I have dirty acts that I've committed, and they are flooding my mind. Well, look at John 17:17. The Lord again is speaking. Now he is praying his high priestly prayer. Most likely he had walked with his disciples from the upper room. They're approaching that garden. They're going to cross the brook Kidron in just a few verses. Before they get there, he pauses. He looks up to the pinnacle of the temple. He looks up to the Holy of Holies, and he offers this marvelous prayer, his high priestly prayer. And one of the blessed lines in there is, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. How do you clean up your mind? How do you clean up a life that has been so filled with smut, so filled with violence, so filled with filth from the television, from the media, from books? The Word of God. It's the only way. Shock therapy doesn't work. All kinds of hypnotism doesn't work. One thing works. Look at Hebrews 9. It's one of my favorite verses. I have a lot of favorite verses, but this is one of the favoritest, if that's a word. Hebrews 9:22, and it's corollary in chapter 10. Hebrews 9:14 and 10:22. But this is a verse that comes to the heart of the removing power of God's word through his Spirit. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now turn across the page to Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart, fully assured of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our body washed with pure water. What's it talking about? Christ said, sanctify them through thy truth. Draw near with a true heart, having your heart sprinkled from an evil conscience. The Word of God, as the Spirit of God energizes our understanding of the work of Christ, secondly, has a marvelous removing influence in our life. The Word of God can remove from us the dead works of our unclean thoughts, our unclean words, the unclean garbage that we have brought in, that wickedness that is resident in our flesh. It cleanses, it sanctifies, and it purifies. So the Word of God is powerful as it reveals our sin, as it removes, as the Spirit of God through his Word cleanses us of sin. And then what happens? Well, the Word of God is thirdly a restorer. Turn to Jeremiah 15:16. And now we're talking about, as the Word of God is having this marvelous work in us, we need strength. to go on our way, as God has cleansed us, as he has revealed to us himself. Jeremiah 15:16 says this. Jeremiah's testimony, what a marvelous man he was. I'm looking forward to meeting him. Thy words were found, and I ate them, and thy words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. What did he say? Your words were found. I became aware of the revelation of God, and I did eat them. What is eating? Christ said, eat me. It means make me a part of your very person. Let me be a part of your life. Intake me by faith. Jeremiah said, your words were so precious to me, I let them come into my life. And they produced in me a wonderful restoration. They became the strength to my spiritual man. Well, the fourth thing the Word of God does, turn all the way back to the New Testament, and I'm flip-flopping you here, Romans 15. Because the fourth powerful element of the Scripture is in Romans 15:4. That Word of God, which reveals God's Word and shows us our sin, which removes the guilt and the dirt of sin from our lives through God's Spirit by the marvelous work of Christ's blood, that restores our strength, also is a reminder. And that's the fourth aspect of God's Word's power. It is a reminder. Look at Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. That's why we can't ever neglect any part of the Scripture. All Scripture is profitable, from Genesis to Revelation, from the Old Testament stuff to all the New Testament stuff. All of it is equally profitable. Now, all of it wasn't written to us. In fact, all of it was written to someone specifically, and it must be interpreted in light of what it meant primarily to the person it was written to. But all of it, and that's why Paul was reminding them, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. And you know what he's teaching here? That the Word of God is that constant reminder to us of what God wants for us to do to follow his way. Look at how he's dealt with men in the past. Look at how he's judged sin. Look at how he's honored righteousness. Look at how he's directed and made fruitful. And we will see God's power to remind us of the way in which he wishes for us to go. The fifth powerful aspect of God's word is Ephesians 6:17. Ephesians 6:17. And this is Paul's tremendous listing, speaking from his Roman background, living in the Roman Empire, having observed many legionnaires. He runs through the armor of a good and well-equipped legionnaire, and he said, so you in Christ can have similar fortification. And he says in verse 17 of Ephesians 6, and take. Now what it is it's kind of like you're issued. At salvation, God is issuing, just like when you join the Marines, they shave your head and they throw, you know, all of your clothes over your arm and you go in and put on those boots and wear your fatigues. Well, he says, take what God is giving you. Take your armor. That armor is God, through your salvation, has put a helmet. He is to guard your mind. And here's the critical one for our study now, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, over the years, preaching to young people, I say, you know, the Word of God is a sword. And what that means is the more that you have mastered and have at your constant disposal, the greater your sword. That means, let's say, if you have 100 verses memorized, you have a good 3-foot sword. And so when your adversary, the devil, that lion, comes, you can get him without him getting close. Let's say you only have 50 verses memorized. It's only that long. How about 25? About 10? You know what most young people are fighting the devil off with? A thumbtack. How would you like to attack a lion with a thumbtack? He gets right up to you because you don't know the Word of God and you can't resist him. Through taking the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we spend more time, we know more about sports, more things about cars, more things about current events, more things about everything that's passing than we know about that which alone is the sword of the Spirit to dispel discouragement and doubt and despair and defilement and to overcome the temptations as we take the sword of God's Spirit. For the fifth aspect of God's word is, it is the resister, the sword by which we have victory over sin and temptations. Let's look at 1 Peter 1:7. Keep turning past Ephesians to Peter's first epistle. It's after Hebrews, James, and then 1 Peter. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Because the sixth powerful aspect of God's word is that it's a refiner. The word of God is doing a marvelous job of refining us, of purifying, purging, and shaping us into the life that glorifies Christ. Look at verse 7 of 1 Peter 1. That the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's saying all those trials, all those difficulties you're going through are merely a refining process as the Word of God is refining in your life as you are, what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3, not being surprised when you suffer, because suffering is the way God refines and purifies us. And let me read you one more, 2 Corinthians 3:18, which comes to the heart of the Word of God's influence in this matter. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with unveiled faces, beholding in this book, which is a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image." What does that say? The Word of God is a refiner. As we look into its pages, as God brings trials and allows them to come upon us, as He lets us suffer for the name of Christ, as we search the Scripture to find strength, we see in it the portrait of what we should be. And as that takes place, God is conforming us and shaping our lives into the image that will glorify Him. You know the old story about the Puritans from up in this part of the country? How when they used to smelt metals, especially precious metals in the early days of jewelry making, as they would take that silver, as they would take that gold and put it into the crucible, as they smelted it, the test of the smelting was they would keep the fire on until the smelter could see his reflection from that molten gold or silver reflected back, that all of the impurities had been burnt off from the top, and it was just as a mirror looking back at him. Did you know God will allow the smelting and refining fires of adversity to come into our lives? Trials, disappointments, those uncertain things, to cause us to see how passing and transient life is, how eternal He is, how much we grip this down here, and how much we need to be in His image. And the Scriptures, thus, are shown to be refining in our lives. But finally, the last Scripture you have to turn to is John 15. Because in the 15th chapter of John, our Lord makes a marvelous analogy, a graphic portrait of our relationship to Him. As the vine with the branch, our Lord says this in John 15, 7 and 8, "If you abide in me and my words," you notice how all of these aspects are not tied to some vague religious notion, some warm emotional thought. It's all tied to the Word of God. It's all tied to the literal, specific nature of God's revelation. "If you abide in me, if my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." What is the Word of God? Is that which revives, which refreshes, which brings into our lives the very power, the very answer of God as we agree with Him As his word is dwelling in us, whatever we ask. Has that ever troubled you, those verses? You know, if you ask to cast this mountain here and there, and whatever you pray will be done. People are always trying it. I've met people, they go, it doesn't work. And they say, I can't pray. They're praying and they want that mountain to move and they pray harder. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying this, if his word's abiding in you and if you have his very knowledge of his character, his plan, and you concur with it, that all that you ask, he will unfold because you are in the process of doing his will. And that's how he will revive us. And he will bring us into prayerful dependence. As a vine and a branch are livingly knit together, so our Lord said, we are. So what have we seen? The Word of God is proven by indisputable proofs. We spent weeks looking at those. Now we see the Word of God is powerful. First of all, because of what it does when it comes into contact with us. What does it do? Number one, it reveals our sin. Number two, we learn how to remove those past defilements. Then it restores to us strength to the spiritual man. It reminds us of the way that God wants us to go. It helps us to resist the onslaught of the evil one. As we look into its pages, we see it refining us as we see why God is bringing things into our lives. And through this whole process, through prayerful dependence, it is constantly reviving us with new life each day. I wonder, does the Word of God contact you? Do you read it daily? What comes in the place of the Word of God? Is it the newspaper? Is it a magazine? Is it the television? Do you have to balance your checkbook? Do you have to work? Do you have to call that special friend? Do you have to work on the car? You know, you can test your spiritual life, and I can test mine, and I do this all the time. By what place does God's Word have in my life? And it's not enough to briefly skim a little verse of Scripture and head merrily off into our day. That is not feeding on the Word of God. It's to tarry long before it, to look longingly into its pages, and to say, God, today, how can you revive, restore, refine, refresh? How can you remove from me the defilements of sin? And how can you cause me this day to walk in your way? That is the power of God's word. Thank you, O Father, for your word. Thank you, dear Father, for giving it to us. Thank you for the blessed attentiveness of this dear congregation. We rejoice that in the promises of your word we meet. On the basis of your word's commands, we dedicate ourselves as parents, our children, to your glory. And now, on the authority of the teaching of your word, we acclaim it, affirm it, cling to it as very powerful to reveal, to remove, to revive our lives. This night, make us longingly desirous of your word. Start today in our lives. May tomorrow dawn with a refreshed desire to plunge into its pages. And may the coldness of neglect and lack of reading be diminished as we find thy spirit's warmth opening our eyes to illumine wondrous things out of your law. And then may we, with Jeremiah, eat your words. May they become part of our very fabric. May we speak them as we talk to people in the way. May we pray them as our hearts are lifted to thee. May we declare them as we confront sin, as we face the onslaught of Satan in this world. May we find thy word to be a part of our lives, and thus make us a people victorious as your word resists sin, lust, temptation, apathy, and neglect in our lives, dear Father. Thank you for this blessed time in your house tonight. For Jesus' sake, amen.